cries throughout his book. He cries them over and over. Amos is the first of the writing prophets that we have. Now, we read in our story this week about Elijah and Elisha. These were some of the first prophets that God sent to the people. But Amos is one of the first ones who actually pens the words onto paper, puts down God's declaration. Amos serves in a time when life's going really grand for the nation of Israel. It's a time of economic prosperity. It's a time of military might. Israel is doing wonderful from all human appearances. They finally have peace because the Assyrians and the Syrians in the north are battling each other instead of battling little nation of Israel. And so while these two big powerhouses way up in the north are fighting, Israel is left in the south to just kind of enjoy life, have peace. Economic prosperity is flowing. It is going grand. And it's in the midst of that kind of situation when Wall Street is flying and the nation is doing great and there's no disaster coming along that Amos comes in and starts shouting things like this: violence, injustice, greed, selfishness, idolatry. They're one thing after another. These are just little tag words that you can find kind of sprinkled throughout the book of Amos. Powerful words, condemnation, calls for repentance, telling the people that you can't keep living this way. You can't keep living the way that you're living. It's not the God of heaven that you're serving, it's the God of self that you're serving. But will the nation of Israel pay attention? Amos is a shepherd, we're told. He's a shepherd from a little place called Tekoa. It's a little place in Israel that's bleak and barren. It's this horrible, kind of dark, geographic wasteland as part of the nation of Israel and Judah. But it seems to be a place that, despite all of its geographic kind of lack of anything wonderful, is a place that bears up interesting people. Bears up a guy like Amos, who's as hard as the land on which he's lived, but he's able to take that hardness and put it to work for the glory of God. It bears up people that are called mighty men for King David. If you look back through King David's list of mighty men, there's a group of guys from Tekoa, the mighty men. And so this hardness and this harshness, God is able to somehow capture and use for his glory. It's a place that later on Jehoshaphat will come and he'll cry out, "Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe in his prophets and you will succeed." And he does that in Tekoa, speaking to these rough, hard, redneck type people. And he's saying, "Believe the prophets that God's raising up from you and things will go well." He's a shepherd. Word itself kind of leaves us thinking he's kind of a stinky, backwoods, kind of leftover guy, but probably not. If you read the Hebrew in the book of Amos, his Hebrew is phenomenal. It is artistic and glorious. The word that's used to describe him as a shepherd isn't the normal word that we use in Hebrew to talk about a shepherd. It's a special word that's used, and they don't know exactly what it means. As near as they can tell, though, they think it means that Amos was a sheep breeder, especially for the king. That he had this access to the temple and to the kingly lines, and that's part of why he's so literate and so amazing with this Hebrew, is that he's not just a normal kind of sheep breeder in the back. He's a high-end sheep breeder. He's a guy of standing in the nation. And it's interesting that God would take a guy like this, who obviously stands to benefit greatly when the nation is going so well, when the economy is prospering. He takes this sharp-eyed businessman, and he says, "Violence and injustice is overpowering our nation." He's a compatriot with Hosea. He's ministering at the same time as Hosea is ministering. They're kind of buddies. It's likely that they've crossed paths with each other as they're bringing their message to Israel. He's also ministering at about the same time that Jonah is being sent to Nineveh, which is really intriguing to think about when you realize that the nation of Israel has two prophets who minister in them. and no real transformation happens in the nation of Israel. And God sends one prophet off to Nineveh, and the whole people repent. Quite an interesting setup to balance and look at and realize, wait, the non-Jewish people, the pagan people out there are more responsive to God's prophets than his own people are. What does it mean that he's a prophet? What does it mean that Amos is a prophet? It basically means that his job is to go remind the people of the covenant. Remind them of, this is what God has said. He's called you as a special people. These are the proclamations that he's made about how we're supposed to live as his people. Often it meant that these guys were called to do some really weird things. Now, Amos doesn't have to do so much that's weird, but we'll find as we read some of the other prophets, they're called to do some very strange things. Often these strange things are very symbolic. They're meant to be a picture of what God is about to do with the nation. They not only remind the people of the covenant, but they also tell the people, here's all the ways you've broken the covenant. Now, that's a bad job description. How would you like to have that job? Your job is to go in and say, hey, here's what God wants, and here's all the ways that you're not doing it. Does that sound like something you want to sign up for? And then God says, oh, and by the way, not only do you get to tell the people how bad they've broken the covenant, but you're going to tell them the punishment that's going to come too. And you're going to tell them how difficult it's going to be because of what they've done. It's a horrible job. Nobody in their right mind would want this job. But God seems to hold out just a little bit of benefit for them. He says, hey, not only will you tell them how bad it is, not only will you tell them the punishment, but I'm also going to let you just hold out a little bit of hope for them so that they realize I'm not turning my back on them. It's maybe the only redeeming part of the job of being a prophet is that not only do you tell them how hard it's going to be, but you get to tell them, but God's not done yet. He still has a plan. Even in the midst of all of this, he still has a plan for you, for our nation, for our people. So Amos is one of those prophets. We're going to follow that kind of pattern as he reminds them of the covenant, as he proclaims the violations of the covenant, as he tells them the punishment of the covenant, but also as we end, as he tells them, here's the hope. God's not finished yet. So it's going to be a dark sermon. It's a hard sermon. You can't preach the prophets and make them sound great unless you ignore 99% of what's in the prophets. You have to talk about the hardship and the difficulty, and so we're going to be looking at that this morning. Amos comes and tells the people something about what it means to worship God. He says the covenant God made was a covenant that you'd be his people and he'd be your God, and it's a covenant that's not about worshiping just in the temple. It's a covenant about worshiping in all areas of life. It's a covenant that says worship isn't about going to Sunday, right, or in their case, Sabbath, Friday, Saturday, and offering sacrifices. No, it's about coming to God in the midst of every day of life and making sure that there's justice, there's righteousness, that the land that you live in is a good land. It isn't worship ceremonies. We see this in chapter 4, verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress, God says. To Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. These are both places where worship was done, right? Where God was worshipped. Come to Bethel and transgress. So come to church and sin. Go back to Grand Rapids, to the great Mecca, and have some problems out there. Like, don't really worship God. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. Let the world know all the great things that you're doing for God. For so you love to do. Oh, people of Israel. Doesn't sound like God's very happy with all of that worship, does it? He doesn't care. Amos says he doesn't care about people coming to worship on Sunday morning or on Friday night or on Saturday night. He doesn't care about the tithes that are brought in. He doesn't care about the thanksgiving offerings that are brought. He doesn't care. God's response is, I blessed you, and you didn't turn back to me. You kept doing all this stuff, but that wasn't turning to me. So then I punished you in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, and you still didn't return to me. And then I disciplined you with a harvest tragedy in verses 9 and 10, and you didn't return. And then I let your cities be overthrown in verse 11, and you still didn't return. You kept going to church, but your heart wasn't with me. It's a brutal, brutal indictment of religion, devoid of walking with God. He says, don't just seek me in the temples. Seek me out in the public square. I don't care about it just on Sunday morning. I care about it Monday through Saturday. All week long, I want you to seek me. Seek me. Do good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the city gates. The most jarring statement of Amos comes in chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24, where he's been talking about saying, I don't want all this ceremony, I don't want all this worship. Take away the noise of your songs. Think about that. Take away the noise of your songs. I don't care about you singing on Sunday mornings. I could care less. I'm the God of heaven and earth, and I don't care. I've got much better worship in heaven as the angels sing. I don't care about that. This is what he says. But let justice roll down like waters, and let righteousness flow like an ever-flowing stream. That's what God wants. Let justice and righteousness flow. It's the same thing. It's a perfect classic example of Hebrew parallelism. One verse tells what the other verse is. He wants justice in our world. He wants injustice broken apart. He wants a place where people thrive. Remember, that was the whole purpose of God's intention from the very beginning, was that as he walked with people, that we would have a land where everybody would know, this is a beautiful place to live. It's a wonderful place. People don't abuse each other. People love each other the way God loves them. It's a place where there's no starving, there's no hatred, there's no lying, there's no deceit. God just wants justice. He wants courts that are impartial. He wants a place where people share one's good with those who don't have all the material blessing that they have. They take that and they use it to serve those who don't have material blessing. He wants a place where when people live, they're not living so that I'm trying to figure out how much I can get out of you to meet my needs, but I'm figuring out how much of me can I give to meet your needs. That's the kind of world God wanted. He wants a world where justice is sought for everyone, where people who are denied life are brought back into life, where people who have been excluded from the community are brought back into the community of welcome. Nothing stands in the way. Amos calls us to pay attention to the civil society in which we live and realize that the way we engage with it is part of our worship. It's part of who God is. Calls us to be. Being a Christian on Sunday morning, being a Jew on Friday night, doesn't matter. It's how we live the rest of life that matters. And Amos's message is picked up by almost every other prophet that comes after him. 9 of the 18 prophets pick up Amos's message. And instead of reading you all nine of them, I'm just going to read from one of them, right, Jeremiah, so that you see this. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner or the fatherless or the widow, or you do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you don't go after other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you dwell here in the land that I gave you. And it's picked up in the New Testament. James picks it up very easily, very clearly, when he says, religion that God our Father accepts is true and faultless is this. Watch over the widow and the orphan and their affliction, to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's the New Testament paraphrase of all that Amos says. It's the New Testament paraphrase that all the other prophets say when it comes to justice. Watch over the weak and the widow, the orphan and the alien, those who've been ostracized from society and don't have any way to take care of themselves. That's where religion is found, that God cares about. That's the terms of the covenant that Amos reminds the people of. It was never about just worshiping. It's about creating a different world. So then Amos goes on to start telling them all the ways that they violated the covenant. Can you imagine being Amos? Imagine being the people of God hearing this. He looks around the city that's prospering and doing so well, and this is what he says. You sell the righteous for silver and the needy pair of sandals, and you trample the poor into the dust, and you turn aside from the afflicted. Basically, you don't care about anybody else other than making God and not inconveniencing yourself with anything that might be difficult for you. To sell was a term for describing ancient Near Eastern debt slavery. It was possible. If you read the Charles Dickens writes about these kinds of things when in his writings, where the little orphans were sold off, right? People couldn't pay their debts, and so they're thrown into debtor's prison, and they just have to keep working in these squalid, horrible conditions. And one situation, you know, just the debt continues mounting. You can't ever get out of it. These are the kinds of reality that God is saying is going on in ancient Israel, that they were taking advantage of their neighbors, that for a loaf of bread, somebody would go to jail. For a pair of shoes, somebody would be impoverished. And we don't have that in our land right now, right? We have a different set of rules, but the same kinds of realities. We still are concerned about making a buck, and we don't pay attention to the cost that it incurs upon other people. Let me illustrate this from a little bit of history, because it's some fascinating history, and hopefully it'll help you to see how it might be going today. One of the things that I came back from adopting Elisha with was a desire to learn about China and to read about Chinese history. In particular, I wanted to read about Chinese tea, because I love tea. And so I checked out every book that our library has on tea. And I read 6, 8, 9 books on Chinese tea. And all of them were fascinating until I got to this one. And this one, as it went through tea, it talked about the opium wars in China. And the opium wars in the 1800s were between Britain and China. And it was all about the ability to gain a piece of silver. But the British realized that they needed tea because they loved tea. It was their 10% of their British economy at that point was built upon tea. It's a phenomenal amount. And they realized that every silver dollar, that the silver coins were going out so fast from Britain to China that they were in danger of becoming bankrupt. And so they had to find a way to try and draw that silver back. And they realized that the way to do that was that there was more money to be made by taking opium from India and selling it to China for silver, and then taking the silver in exchange and trading it back for tea and creating this little cycle that worked. The only problem is that they also knew that opium was addictive and it was tearing the country of China apart. They also had been told by the Chinese emperor that opium was illegal. It was not allowed inside the borders. And so the Brits, to be able to make this work so that they could work out their economic problems, decided to take the East India Trading Company and make the head of the East India Trading Company a member of the embassy. And now, as a member of the embassy, you can't search his stuff. He can bring stuff in and out of the country freely. And when the Chinese stood up to that and said, this is entirely not right, this is not fair, this is not what international law is about, the Brits went to war. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. And every time as they went to war, they decimated the Chinese port cities. And every time as they went to war, they also required the Chinese to allow them greater access to the country and more places to sell their opium. And as they went on, they realized that, wait, we need more places to grow opium. So they went back to India. And as they were in India, they started saying, hey, you can't grow these crops that you need to eat. We're requiring you to grow opium so that we can export it. And so they created mass starvation in India. All for a dollar. All for a piece of silver coin. You sell the righteous for silver. Well, how do we do that today? Like, do we pay attention to the cost? Do we realize that the things that we do may have great cost to other people? And are we willing to pay attention, or is it easier to live in ignorance in our world and just shut out and say, oh, you know, that piece of clothing that's made in Vietnam, I don't care who makes it. I don't care how they make it. It's cheap clothing for me to buy. I'm willing to sell those people so that I can have cheap clothes. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's an attitude for us. Maybe that's where we struggle with this reality more, is that we just have an attitude where it doesn't care about the poor. But we don't want to get involved in their life. We want somebody else to do that. Like, somebody else get involved there. I'll throw some money at you a little bit, but I don't really want to get my life involved in that. Where's our concern for our brothers and sisters, our Christian brothers and sisters? Those Christian brothers and sisters who are persecuted in foreign countries, starving to death. We have brothers and sisters in Yemen that are starving right now. Did you know that the Christian church globally gives less than 1% of everything it takes in to the persecuted brothers and sisters abroad? Less than 1%. Only 3% of everything that the church takes in America goes to overseas mission. Less than 1% goes to caring for brothers and sisters that are our family as they starve. It wasn't always this way, brothers and sisters. It wasn't always this way. If you go back and you look through the history of the early church, 25% of everything that came into the local church was given out to care for the needy and the poor. 25%. We struggle to give how much? We're not even at 10%. Barely at 5%. What would it be like, church community, if we took a passage like Amos seriously and said, you know what, as we create our church budgets, we're going to create budgets that actually say we care for the poor. What would it be like if we created a budget where 10% of everything that came into this body this year was given away, and a large portion of that was given to care for people in starving places where our Christian brothers and sisters are not doing well? What would that look like? And if next year we said 10% is not enough, 12%, 14%. And over a period of a decade or two, we got to where we were giving 25% away to care for the starving and the widow and the orphan, our brothers and sisters in other places who need help. Or are we too concerned with taking care of our own needs here? Amos paints, he goes on from this, and he says it's not just that that's going on, but he says there's this lavish, leisurely lifestyle that exists among the people in Israel. Hear this word from chapter 4, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria and who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Sorry, ladies. Amos insults the females here. Those are the cows of Bashan. And he's saying, yeah, you men are bad at the city gates. You're unjust. You women are bad in the houses because you just want life leisurely and easy. He goes on in chapter 4 to reference beds of ivory, couches of ivory, summer and winter homes, paneled homes, luxuries of the world that only the wealthiest of the wealthy have. Most of us sitting here are saying, I'm not wealthy, right? I'm not wealthy. No, you are. Almost every one of us in this room is in the top 5%. Most of us are in the top 1% of the world. If you don't believe me, let me run you through this. Just think about it. If you have $2,200 in the world, you're rich in the top 50%. you have $2,200. If you made $1,500 last year, you're in the top 20%. If you have sufficient food and decent clothes and you live in a house or an apartment, you have a reasonable means of transportation, you're in the top 15%. If you have $61,000 in assets, you're in the richest 10%. That means if you have a home, you're okay. You're fine in Bellingham. If you earn $25,000 or more annually, you're in the top 10%. If you have money saved, a hobby that requires equipment or supplies, a variety of clothes in your closet, two cars in any condition, and you live in your own home, you're in the top 5% of the world's wealthiest. If you earn $50,000 annually, you're in the top 1% of the world's earners. And if you have more than $500,000 in assets, which doesn't take very much in Bellingham, does it? You're in the top 1% of the richest of the world. Leisure lifestyle. Right? We are the top of the world. We're the richest of the rich. Because we live here in America and on the West Coast. Amos' words are to us. Do we care for the poor? Have we created a leisure lifestyle? I struggle every time I read statistics like this because they hit deep in my own heart. To realize that to whom much is given, much is demanded, much is required. Amos sees a group of people who have been given much. And they're not using it well. And they're just worried about how to make their life easier and better, how to accumulate more. And he says that that lifestyle leads to an apathy of the faith. You get to chapter 8 in Amos, and this is the words of the people. The words of the people are saying, when will the new moon be over so that we can sell grain, right? When will this time where we're supposed to worship be done so that we can get back to business? We can get back to accumulating. When will the Sabbath be finished that we can offer wheat for sale? So that we can make the ephah small and the shekel great, right? That's a way of saying so we can cheat people to get more. We can have deceitful balances. The faith has become an inconvenience for the wealthy. And all of this at a time when life is going really well, when the economy's going great, and everything seems to be smooth. It's really easy. It's really easy when things are going well to think, oh, the blessing of God is upon us. The blessing of God is here, and this is exactly what God wanted for us, that everything would be easy in life. When in fact, it's the very opposite. The blessing of God isn't upon them for themselves. If it's there, it's there so that they can care for others. It's not there so that they can continue to amass. It would have been way easier for Amos as a prophet to pursue an uncomplicated and peaceful life and stay back on his little sheep breeding operation and continue to benefit from all the good things that were going on in the world. But instead, he steps into the public square and he starts denouncing the sins of Israel. And he ridicules the futility of the life that they continue to live. One commentator says it this way. He says, the modern churchman must be on his guard to be sure that he does not work out a comfortable kind of religion that never seriously inconveniences him or endangers his personal safety. He cannot ignore the four great social issues of the day, war and racism, poverty and moral disintegration. And that was 1966 when that commentator spoke. Maybe they're the same issues today. Maybe we should add to that poverty and hunger, religious freedom and persecution, education and health care, right? Great issues that are going on that people are getting left out of. Those are the violations. Amos then moves on to talk about the punishments. Here's what God's going to do because you haven't been caring about the poor. He says, your defenses will be overrun. An adversary will surround your land and bring down your defenses, and your strongholds will all be plundered. I'm just going to destroy you. He says the kingship and the nation, they're going to be decimated. 1,000 will go out, only 100 will come back. I don't like those odds. 90 to 1, 90 to 10 doesn't sound very good. Your women are going to be taken in chapter 4. The cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria who oppress the poor and crush the needy. The days are coming when they'll take you with hooks in your mouth. Catch you and draw you away. I'm going to send you into exile in chapter 6. Functionally, God is saying he's going to destroy the nation that doesn't walk with him. Maybe America should get up and take notice. Maybe there's a reason that the Chinese are on the rise. And there's a reason that America is going to be left in the dust. The wealthiest of the wealthy don't care about the poor anymore. I told you, the prophets are hard. They're really hard. But they're lessons we have to listen to, and they're lessons that we have to learn and we have to think about. Is this my life? Do I let the poor get involved in my life? Am I willing to inconvenience myself to care for those who can't care for themselves? But Amos also holds out some hope. Three times in the letter he holds out hope, and I'm going to read each of those for you. In verse 3, or chapter 3, after he's just proclaimed a series of judgment, he says this: as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch or the part of a bed. Doesn't sound like that's chapter 3, verse 12. It doesn't sound like much of hope, does it? But in a nation where he's just said, I'm going to decimate you because you don't care about the things that I care about, the fact that God says, I'm not going to decimate you to the point where you're not around anymore at all. But there's still going to be some of you. I'm still going to save a small portion of you. You're going to keep a little bit of your stuff. I'm going to rescue. It's a display of God's grace. The people of Israel were in a worse situation than the people of the Amorites who were driven out before. They were doing just as bad, and God decimated the Amorites, didn't leave them. But he's telling the people of Israel, I'm going to rescue a small portion of you. I'll save you. And that's exactly what happens. As we go through the story, we'll find out that by the time Hezekiah's day comes, that Hezekiah actually extends an invitation up to Israel and says, there's Jews up there that are still left. Come and worship with us. And he invites them down to the feast. God left a small remnant in the north. Not all of them were lost. We see it again in chapter 5, verses 5 to 9, where God says, if you seek me, you'll live. He holds out this promise that this is the judgment that's coming. But if you will seek me, then you'll live. God won't turn away from those who are really penitent, from those who really seek to walk with him and seek to put into effect the things that are in his word, who really believe that this is the God that exists, a God who loves the poor and the alien and the widow and the orphan, and a God who loves justice and righteousness. And he says, if you'll seek me, you'll live. And that's the testimony of the entire people of God throughout history, isn't it? There have always been righteous people who have sought after God, and God has always been found. He's never hidden his face from them. He's always said, come, come. And then, as we get to chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, those words that we read this morning, God promises that he'll rebuild his people. He'll rebuild the fallen tent of David. He'll rebuild worship. He'll rebuild his nation. He'll reestablish them so that they'll be secure. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that's fallen, and I'll repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. He's basically saying, I will restore proper worship. The fallen tent of David is a way of talking about the tabernacle. I'll restore right worship that's not just about doing stuff on Sunday morning. I'll restore right worship that incorporates all of life like it was supposed to be. And in that day, the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, the one who sows the seed, and the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. What an amazing promise, right? Not only will righteous worship and proper worship and a right people of God with a right heart be restored, but they'll have all the stuff they need. And that's done. Maybe that's why Jesus says, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all the other things, they'll take care of themselves. I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities, and they'll inhabit them, and I'll plant them on their ground, and they shall never again be uprooted. Never again. That which is fallen, Amos says, that which is corrupt, that which is broken, can be restored when God gets involved in the building process. And it can be rebuilt and restored in such a way that it will never fall again. It will never be broken again. I love that promise, because the only hope that I have that this world can get better is if God gets involved in the lives of people. So the prophets, they remind us of the covenant, and a part of the covenant that we often like to push off to the back and kind of forget about. They bring to our awareness things that make us uncomfortable. They talk about things in life that make us kind of squirm in our seats. They call out our sin, and they declare the punishment if we continue to live that way. But they also hold out the hope that if we just turn back to God, he'll do a great work, and he'll restore things more wonderfully than we can ever imagine. So people of God, as I read something like this with all of the hardship and all the difficulty, I still take hope, because I see this was the kind of life that Christ was living as he walked on the earth. Isn't it? When you think about Jesus and you think about the way he engaged with the world, this was the kind of life he was engaged in, right? He was engaged in drawing those people who had been ostracized and pushed out and separated off and said, you don't belong here. And he was the one who went out to the widow, went out to the leper, went out to the sick. And what did he do? Touched them. He welcomed them back into the fold. He said, come and be with us. See, we live in a world where we think the solution is if the government just did more, then the world would be better. But Jesus' solution wasn't to go to the government and say, government, just do more. His solution was to go himself and say, come back here. Come walk with me. You're part of my family. I'll care for you. It was his personal connection that transformed the world and brought the kingdom. Everything that Amos was talking about, we find fulfilled in Christ and in his kingdom that he inaugurates through his church. This is the kind of people that we're called to be. So the only question that I have, and I think the only question Amos has for you and for I this morning, is will we hear Amos's call? Do we hear God's call to go and get involved in the lives of people who are broken? And will we spend ourselves on behalf of the poor, that they might see a picture of God? Let's pray. Holy Father, it's hard. It's hard to preach your word some days. I wish that I didn't have to bring messages like that. And yet, that's the same message that my own heart needs. So I pray, Father, penetrate your word deep, transform each and every person, whether we be young or old, male or female, new Christian or long-established Christian, Lord, penetrate your word deep into us that we would have a growing heart and concern for the broken and the needy in our neighborhood and in our world. Teach us what it means to be worshipers, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week, as we pour out love and grace and we spend ourselves to serve those who have nobody else to serve. We ask all this in Jesus' name, that you might be glorified and that the fallen tents of David would be rebuilt and restored to your intention and your hope. And all God's people say.